Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at the same passage we looked at last week and then move a bit further all the way to verse 11. You know, David is now anointed king of Judah, but just because he's anointed king doesn't mean his troubles are over. Immediately, he faces new troubles. Let's hear now from God through His Word. This is indeed the Word of God, 2 Samuel 2, verse 1 through 11. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit. After this, after David had taught Israel, or at least his men, the 600 men that were with him, to mourn the death of Saul, after this, David inquired of Yahweh, or the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And Yahweh said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may Yahweh show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word. We have worshipped you. We have remembered that we are your creatures. We have remembered that you are our Savior. And we come to you as those who are renewed by your Spirit to be guided by your word, to know how to live. How to live as befits your children, as befits citizens of Jesus' kingdom, those who have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through faith in Jesus Christ. Please teach us, please guide us, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Christ's name, amen. I was recently walking around my neighborhood and I came to one of those little give a book or leave a book, take a book. You guys have seen these, right? Someone put it in their front yard. It's pretty cool. And so I just looked through and I found this book. Not going to tell you the title because I wouldn't suggest it to just any age group. Sort of surprised at some of the level of detail in this book at times, but it is a good story. It's about a woman, at least at this point in the story, about a poor woman in kind of a backwater town of Korea. And she works for her mother. Her father has died. He was a good man. He had some physical disabilities, but a very good man. And she and her mother now work the boarding house that he had made. And they take care of boarders, men who go out fishing during the day and need a place to live at night. She is diligent, poor. Because she had a father who had some physical disabilities, none of the men want to marry her because then their children may also have these physical disabilities. So, but a good woman. And Then walks on the scene Han Su. He's another Korean man, but he's lived all over the world. Wealthy man, nice clothes, experience, knowledge, cologne, pomade for his hair. And he has an eye for Sonia, the woman at the boarding house. And slowly kind of moves towards her. And she gets taken in by the smell of his cologne, by the look of his clothing, the cut of his suit, his handsomeness. He's also wealthy. He owns a business. His money. He tells her stories about the world that she's never seen. He moves towards her as she washes clothes in the cove by the cave. And one day, he moves in to take something from her. And she willingly gives it. And he comes again and again to take, and she gives, with the expectation that he's giving and not simply taking. Until one day, she tells him, "Han Su, I'm pregnant." He stands back, his face turns into a frown, says, "I can't marry you. I'm already married. I have 3 children in Osaka, but you can be my concubine. And I'll make sure the child is taken care of." She's devastated. And she determines to kill herself because of the shame she's going to bring on her family when they find out she's pregnant out of wedlock. Of course, that is an awful and foolish decision. She shouldn't do that. Just to give you a sense of the devastation that she felt. You see, Han Su has many gifts. He has many things in life. And he used all of those gifts, the cologne, the pomade, the well-cut suit, the money, the experience, the knowledge, the charm, and he uses it to take. And it's not a unique story, because the world really encourages this kind of thing. I mean, we're raised here in the West. We live here in the West, even if we weren't raised here, where evolution is the word. It's been the word of the day since the 19th century. We're told, your ancestors were monkeys, and then the ancestors' monkeys were amoebas, and the amoebas' ancestors were a chemical soup, and the chemical soup, well, it's been around for eternity, which makes no scientific sense, but, you know. So you weren't given anything in life, you just happened to be here. And while you're here, you might as well get as much as you can. The world is your oyster, after all. Go and take and take and take while you live your short, meaningless life on this earth. But that's not the true dynamic of life. The dynamic of life is not you exist, and so you ought to go and take as much as you can. The truth is that you have received. We have received everything that we have, not in order that we might take, but that we might give. That we might give. And what we have in these two kings, the tale of these two kings, the tale of these two kingdoms, is two different dynamics. The dynamic of God and his kingdom working through David, and the dynamic of the evil one and his kingdom working through Abner. Let's look at Abner first. You might say, well, Abner's not the king. It's Ishbosheth. Well, yeah, but Abner is really the king. Let's think about Abner, verse 8. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army." Abner was, first of all, given life. He was given life and breath and everything by God. That's the first gift that Abner has. Let's also think about the gifts that Abner has beyond the simple fact that he's been created and sustained by God, which is no simple fact. He has been made a part of God's covenant community. The apple of God's eye. A holy nation. God's special treasure. He has been made and given this gift of membership in God's people. And he's been given great power and authority and a wonderful job. He is the commander of Saul's army. He is a 4-star general. Great power and authority has been given by God to Abner. But how does Abner use all of these gifts? He takes and he uses. He takes first a man who is weak but quite useful to him, Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, verse 8. Notice that he takes Ishbosheth. That's the verb, takes. And then he brought him to Mahanaim, this place across the Jordan, pretty far from where David is. He takes and he brought. Ishbosheth is just a pawn in the hands of Abner. Ishbosheth seems that he must have been a weaker man. Why was he not out fighting with Saul and his sons when Saul and his sons all died in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel? He wasn't a fighting man. He apparently was somebody who was probably weak of will, and Abner saw an opportunity to take and strengthen himself through him. Then he makes Abner king. And he makes him king who? Over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Now Abner, holding Ishbosheth like a puppet, has all of these people. He has not only taken Ishbosheth, but he's taken all Israel. Great power. There was a warning through the prophet Samuel that these kinds of kings would arise. Do you remember? In 1 Samuel 8, let me read it for you. Then, this is 1 Samuel 8, 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, we are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so Samuel tells them, okay, let me tell you what he'll be like. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks. Take, 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 because you want a king to rule over you like the kings of all the nations." This is a mistake. And Abner is one of those kings. He is just taking and taking and taking. And yet, when you looked at Abner, I'm sure you stood back and said, "Now that's a real man. Look at him. Well-cut suit. Ancient Near Eastern cologne, pomade in his hair, knowledge of the world, great job and money." But what's fueling all of this gathering of people and power around him? Fear and insecurity. What was he afraid of? David. You remember when David, he was being chased by Saul. Saul kept trying to kill him, throwing spears at him, doing whatever he can to kill him. And David finds him in the camp, and he goes down with a man, and the man's like, "Go ahead and kill him. Saul's asleep." And David says, "Nope, we're just going to take his spear and his water, and we're going to go and we're going to tell him we could have killed him." And so David does that from far away. He wakes up, "Hey, Saul, I'm here. I've got your spear, I've got your water, and I didn't kill you. You might think I'm your enemy. I'm not. So stop trying to kill me, because I'm not against you." But before David says that to Saul, he said something to Abner. This is in 1 Samuel 26. Verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill and with a great space between them. And he called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner and said, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your king the Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As Yahweh lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, Yahweh's anointed." So Abner's like, David wants to kill me. But Abner should have also known David wants what the Lord wants. David has shown great mercy and kindness to Saul. David's a godly man. Abner certainly had the opportunity to simply come and repent and tell the truth and ask for any place within David's kingdom, even if he could just be a porter or a servant. But instead, Abner, in his fear, decides to take the way of the world by using people and taking and taking and taking to protect himself and make himself feel secure. All of us have a form of power and authority, even if we are not commanders of the Lord's army. Even if you're in the sixth grade, you have power and authority. You have a mouth and you have a body. You have a mind, you have a will, and you have emotions. You have a place in your classroom. You have a place in your family. You have a place in this church. And the things that you do indeed affect others. And there are ways in which, even when you have a smaller amount of power and authority, can still use that to take. And of course, for those of us who are older, the same thing goes for us. We all have different levels of power and authority, men and women. Sometimes it's not money. Sometimes it's not a great job. Sometimes it's just good looks. Sometimes it's a sense for fashion. Sometimes it's skill with your mouth, knowing how to use it well. Sometimes it's a relational ability. Do you use it to take out of insecurity and fear? Reflect on it. I'm here to serve you. I care about you. And the Lord wants you to reflect on it. How are you using your gifts and your powers to take? The world is not our oyster. I mean, when people say the world is your oyster, they mean something nice by it. Like, hey, go out, enjoy the world and get, you know, good things. But there's kind of a dark side to that statement. Because the world isn't our oyster. It's not just out there for us to take and accumulate and consume and that's it. There's a different dynamic that we were created for. It's the dynamic of God Himself, the great giver of every good gift. The dynamic that we have received in order to give. And that's the dynamic that David demonstrates and that Jesus, of course, demonstrates on an infinitely higher level. But let's look first at David in chapter 2, verse 1. David inquires of the Lord, "What should I do?" And God instructs him, "Now is the time to go and to receive the kingship, to be acknowledged by the people of Judah." And so he does go. And the people receive David by faith as their king, knowing the words of Samuel at this point. David moving in faith in the word of God, and it comes to pass. He is anointed king over the house of Judah, verse 4. But then what does David do, having received the kingship now in a more official and public way? What does he do? He's told it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. So David sends messengers
to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and says to them, "May you be blessed by Yahweh because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may Yahweh show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you." How is David functioning? He is somebody who receives the kingship and he understands that in word and in deed, he is to give positive good and blessing to the people. That is how the king is supposed to function. He wants to give the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. He is to be a mediator of God's goodness to the people. And he writes songs about this. You all know Psalm 72. I must have quoted it 100 times in sermons. Psalm 72, the song that the people were to sing. Actually, Solomon taught this. Give the king your justice, O God. Do you see the basic understanding that God is a giver? Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. And what is the king? What is the royal son to do with this justice and righteousness he receives? May he judge your people with that same righteousness and your poor with justice. He is to receive in order to give. He is to be a mediator of God's goodness to the people. And why does David have this attitude? Is he motivated by fear and insecurity in a dangerous world? And yes, we do live in a dangerous world. But is it fear and insecurity that drives his life, that drives the giving? Absolutely not. It is a sense of the abundance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that is his and that is ours as God's people in the living God. That's where he goes. May you be blessed by the Lord. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abundant in all of his goodness. And out of a relation with this God, he is able to become a giver. David was an imperfect man, but he had a much greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1:17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ." Christ, the King, receives. The Son of God receives a human nature. In that human nature, he lived for us and God's glory. Every moment of his life, he gave and he gave and he gave. And in all of his giving, you could summarize it that he gave us grace and he gave us truth. Jesus is a giver. Our King is a giver. And he gives eternal life to all who receive him by faith. And he calls us as citizens of his kingdom, as we learn in Philippians chapter 2, to learn this dynamic in the midst of a world that is trying to teach us the opposite. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves." And then he points us to the king. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in the Anointed One, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," he had the well-cut suit and the pomade in his hair and the cologne, and all knowledge and power and wisdom. He was the infinite and eternal one. But he did not count. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something merely to be made use of, to take. But he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, you hear that, the giving, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who gives you, who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a gift from God, that we can be a people who receive life, who receive membership in God's people, who receive spiritual gifts of a whole variety and natural gifts as well, all to be used not to take out of fear, but to give out of a sense of the abundance that we have and in love. What do you have that you can use to give in a Christ-like way? In other words, how can you imitate this great King? I'm not asking you, what can you do every day for the rest of your life? I'm asking you one simple thing today. When you go home, or when you leave this room, or maybe in the next, 10 minutes, how can you use your gifts to give? Who knows? Maybe it's that one movement of giving rather than taking that would begin a habit, a regular process, a change of life by the Holy Spirit, who works in us to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Sonia's story was very sad, but there's a good ending. Because now Hansu is gone and Sonia is pregnant. She's filled with shame. But then a curious man comes to the boarding house. Isak. A sickly pastor who's in the area for his work, who finds out about the predicament that Sonia is in. He also, because of his sickliness throughout his life, doesn't have many women who would be interested in marrying him. But he sees that Sonia has a need, and he sees that he has something he can give. He can deliver her from her shame by becoming her husband, and he can give her child a father. And so that's what Isak does for her. Isak is a picture of Jesus. We have great needs. Needs that we're not even aware of. But he has made us his bride. And he calls us now to live in the same wonderful dynamic of receiving and then giving the same love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've called us to this beautiful life. To take upon us Jesus' yoke that is easy and not burdensome. Yes, it could mean persecution. In fact, it will. Yes, it will mean difficulties. The way is narrow and not broad. But it is the good life. It is the true life. It is the beautiful life. that like Jesus and in Jesus, we receive that we might be givers of our lives for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.